All right, so that brings us to our last session. In all survival, most of you have been for the four sessions, and there has not been a progression of things except that we have progressed through the chapters, but the theme has gone back into our overall theme for the retreat, which is maturity in Christ. And that brings us to our last session for today. You know, if there's one physical activity we do almost without reflecting or paying much attention to, is the act of breathing. A normal human being takes about 16 breaths every minute. That means in an hour we take about 960 breaths, and in a day about 23,040 breaths. That is about 9 million breaths a year. If I can indulge us a little bit more, breathing involves two distinct phases, inhaling and exhaling, in case you didn't figure that out yet. According to one website, inhalation is the normal breathing process which starts when the diaphragm, the muscle located under your lungs, contracts and moves downward. Now that increases the space in your chest cavity in which your lungs then expand. And as your lungs expand, the air enters your nose or mouth and is warm and moistened. It then travels down your windpipe to your bronchial tubes, the tubes that connect your windpipe to your lungs. And when the air reaches your lungs, it enters the alveoli, or what is commonly called as the air sacs, where oxygen is then passed into your bloodstream. That's one part of inhalation. The other part of breathing is exhalation. When you breathe out or exhale, your diaphragm then relaxes and moves up into your chest cavity. And as your chest cavity gets smaller, air that is rich in carbon dioxide is forced out of your lungs and windpipe, and then out of your nose or mouth. Now this, for an activity that you almost always perform without even realizing or without even making a conscious effort. And what breathing is to our physical body in its naturalness, just as breathing takes place naturally in our physical life, prayer is to take place naturally when it comes to our spiritual life. No wonder Paul would say, pray without ceasing, pray without ceasing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would say, as it is the business of the tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of the Christian to pray. So let me ask, as I often ask when I'm involved in a counseling situation, if he had a scale that had limits up to 10, if I had to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself as regards to your prayer life? What would you say? Would you say that you are at a 10, where you don't see any scope for further improvement in your prayer life? It's a little bit challenging to envision that kind of a person. Or would you say that you're at 1, where it's so poor that you hardly are involved in it at all as a follower of Christ? Now that rule is challenging to envision, especially if you're a follower of Christ. Most of us would say, I am not what I would like to be, but I'm not where I was. And that is good progress. But we need to continue to improve or grow in our prayer life. Now James here, as he closes this letter, is giving us another mark of what it means to mature in Christ. A mature Christian is marked by persistence in prayer. A mature Christian is marked by persistence in prayer. This is not someone who prays on occasion, but one who prays without ceasing. You know, one of the first spiritual areas that is affected when sin is left unaddressed is the area of prayer. One of the first spiritual areas that is affected when sin is left unaddressed is the area of prayer. How do you go to the Lord whom you have just sinned against? And we're going to learn today that prayer, consistent and persistent prayer, marks a mature person. See, when we pray, we are in communion with God. Right from the beginning in the Old Testament, prayer is recognized as communion or communication with God. It is an act of worship that brings glory to God and reinforces our need of Him. It is not just a matter of taking petitions to Him, but prayer actually reinforces our need for Him. And God is never tired to hear from His people. William Barclay, in his book Prodigals and Those Who Love, said, "When we pray, remember the love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what is best for us, and the power of God that can accomplish it." The love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what is best for us, and the power of God that can accomplish it. We have to remember that He is God. He is one who keeps Israel. He is the one who keeps Israel and will neither slumber nor sleep. So how do we learn what it means to be persistent in prayer? We learn that by looking at the believer that James describes for us here in this passage in James chapter 5. Now we see such a believer in two arenas. We see this believer in his privacy or in her privacy, and then we see the believer in his public or her public life. And finally, we see the believer, a believer's God rather, at work. Now before we get into the passage, I must warn you there has been and continues to be strong views on the meaning of certain sentences in the passage that we will look at today. There is a strong disagreement on what James means exactly. But while there is a disagreement on what certain sentences mean, there is an overall agreement that the thrust of this passage is that we ought to be involved in prayer, consistent and persistent prayer. Now with that, let's take a look at the passage. James chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 18. James chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they have to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, as the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. We open our time in the word of prayer. Father, we come to you as your people, knowing that we are your children and you are our heavenly Father. We thank you for the gift of grace that we see poured out on us in and through the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an access we have to you. And we come to you with thankful hearts. Even as we think of this particular topic, I think of all of us here, Lord, we do recognize the fact that we can improve and there is scope to improve as far as our prayer life is concerned. And that would be our prayer even today. So as we go through these few verses, that you would help us understand you, help us to understand ways in which we can reach out to you, but enrich our prayer lives for time together. In Jesus' name I pray. First of all, the believer in private, verse 13, notice what James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he must sing praises." You know, a believer's life is to be marked by regular and constant communion with his or her Heavenly Father. When suffering, he or she is to pray. When cheerful, he or she is to sing praises to God. The word there for suffering is the Greek word katapatheo, which is actually a compound word, which is to say that it is a combination of two words, kakos, meaning bad or evil, and patheo, which is also the root of Paphos, means suffering. And so taken together, it literally means bad suffering or suffering evil. This is someone who is suffering hardship or is in distress or pain. This is someone who is in affliction or trouble. And the word there could include both physical and spiritual suffering, and could have its origins in the ordinary trials of our life or spiritual difficulties that we face. Now, it's only used for the times in the New Testament, and both are in regards to the trials in the life as a believer. If you're interested in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 also mentions this word. It says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Endure hardship. Now this prompts us to ask a very natural question. What is the natural response to affliction, trouble, or persecution, or suffering that people have? Some can fall victims to putting the spotlight on themselves when they're going through difficult circumstances by self-pity, or by getting angry, or this can even express itself in morbid introspection of yourself. You see, the focus when you do those things is on your own self. But the right response, James reminds us, when we are suffering, is actually going to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Let me quickly remind you some of the aspects of prayer. What is actually going on when we pray? What are the things that you and I need to remind ourselves of when we pray? First of all, if we think of the aspect of prayer, we are at the throne of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. 14 to 16. Hebrews is just the book before James. Notice what the writer of Hebrews writes. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in times of need." How awesome and awe-inspiring to remember that when you and I pray, we are in the very throne room of God. And the ground on which we stand, in and itself, has no peculiarity or speciality to it. But rather than you and I pray, it is transformed into the throne room of God. You and I are in communion with God. And that's why it is always helpful not only to always pray in whatever circumstances you find, but also have specific areas and locations that are involved in praying. And so some of you tell me often that one of the most beneficial times for you in prayer has been when you're driving. But of course, you're also thinking of a few other things when you're doing that. Not that God is not present with you when you're praying, but this reminds us when you're actually praying, in prayer, you are at the very throne room of God. You are in a special location. And so having a specific location for daily prayer is definitely beneficial if you think of this aspect of prayer. Secondly, we are commanded to pray. The Bible repeatedly instructs us and commands us to pray. Philippians 4, 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God." So devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer. We are commanded to pray. Thirdly, Christ is our motto for prayer. Christ is our motto for prayer. You know, when Christ calls us to follow Him, He's calling us not only to be with Him, but also to become like Him. Not only to be with Him, but also to become like Him. He's calling us to imitate Him. A verse that we repeat almost in every session is, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11:1. And an aspect of imitating Christ is to imitate Him in His prayer. As compared to the other Gospels, Luke captures this aspect well when he writes in Luke 5:16, "But Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Very often we find our Lord in prayer, in times when he had to make decisions, such as appointing the 12 disciples, we find that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. In fact, our Lord's prayer, or the disciples' prayer, it came out of a question that was asked by one of his disciples. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it's recorded, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to God, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray. See, prayer was an integral part of our Lord's life, and it must be for each one of us as well. He took prayer seriously, and so must you. Third, fourthly, Christ is our mediator in prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He who gave himself as a ransom for all, just being given at a proper time. We can make those prayers and petitions and thanksgivings on behalf of all men because we share a special relationship with God because we are his children. We are children because of Christ's work as a mediator. Fifthly, what is to be our attitude in prayer? We go to him with confidence and belief that he will deliver. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul reminds his readers in whom we have boldness and confident access to faith in him. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, the verse that we just read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Not only that, we can come to him with joy that he can deliver. In Acts 2:28, it's recorded, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Not that the answer for our prayer is always going to be in the affirmative. No, we have the assurance that we are going to a Father who is listening to our prayers and who knows far better than we can ever imagine what is good for you and for me. We also go to him with an expectation that he is going to deliver. In Psalm 5, verse 3, it says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you, and eagerly watch. Now, the psalmist goes to the Lord with an expectant heart, and so must and can be. I have called upon you, and you will answer, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Sixthly, and finally, we are going another important aspect of prayer is the fact that none of our prayers are wasted. None of our prayers are wasted. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Remember, these two important chapters in this book, chapter 4 and chapter 5, are in a mode of worship and praise and adoration. We are right in heaven in these two chapters. And notice what John records for us as he observes these things. Revelation chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 7. And he went, that is the Lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You think that word that you spoke while you were praying in your closet, no one heard you, the God heard you. You think times you send silent prayers to him and no one knows about it. So this scripture assures us of the fact that none of our prayers are wasted. God hears each one of them. And that cry for help which you directed to your Heavenly Father, he hears you. That silent request for aid, that call for assistance or comfort, he hears it all. But don't just stop at the assurance that God hears your prayers. Let your whole outlook be soaked in prayer. You have an unbroken audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you think and act in such a way that God is always with you, and he is, then there is less and less space for ungodly things to enter. Now, in an almost tongue-in-cheek fashion, in chapter verse 13 of James chapter 5, James adds, and if you're cheerful, let him sing praises. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. Now, this is a great reminder to you and me that when we think that we're going to, everything is going to occur according to how we want it to go, then we are to sing praises to our Heavenly Father. When there is cheer and optimism involved, don't follow in worldly contentment. Don't become complacent. Instead, he says, let those lead you to praise Him even more and more. The word actually, therefore, the word praise is the word psalmos, which we get our word psalms from. When cheerful, be psalming, it says. Sing songs of praise. And one of the highlights in the life of a believer is when there are moments of joy and of cheer and happiness that he or she can sing praises to our God for it. How shallow then, and how foolish to think that we should be involved in communicating with our Heavenly Father only in tests and trials, but not rush to Him when we have something to praise Him about. That is to be the life of the believer in his privacy. From the believer in private, we now hope to see the believer in the public. We see him or her among God's people. Notice verse 14 to verse 16. Is anyone among you sick? And let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. You know, a lot of ink has been spilled on these three verses that I've just read for you. Many questions have been raised on these verses. Is this a physical sickness or is this a spiritual sickness? Is the anointing by oil meant for medicinal kind of purposes or is it symbolic? Is the healing miraculous in nature or merely providential in nature? Is the healing physical or is the healing spiritual? Now the health and the gospel proponents use this to support their view that it is possible for the leaders of the church to pray and for God to hear that prayer and answer that prayer in the affirmative. All you need to do is to have a little bit of faith, a little more of faith. If God does not heal you, then you must have not had enough faith. Does it not say here that prayer of faith will save the one who is sick? Now others have used actually these verses to argue for the continuity of the gift of healing or miraculous signs. But the fact is that this is not a guarantee for physical healing. For two reasons. If this was a guarantee for physical healing, then it would contradict other scriptures. Scriptures where prayer of healing is offered but not answered in the affirmative. Let me give you an example. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember the story? An illicitous relationship takes place between David and Bathsheba. A child is born from that relationship, but the child does not survive. God does not answer David's prayer in the affirmative in that story. Now, if this was a guarantee of physical healing, then it's impossible to understand why believers die. All that is needed would have been to offer a prayer on their behalf for their healing, and that should have been it. But no, this is not a guarantee for physical healing. And if this was a guarantee for physical healing, then it would mean that James is actually contradicting himself. At the end of chapter 4, he places emphasis on the fact that we should not be arrogant or boastful and says instead we should be thinking of giving space for the Lord's will to take place. He says, for example, in verse 15 of chapter 4, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If this was a guarantee for physical healing, James would end up contradicting himself. What then is this passage talking about? Now, to understand this, we need to understand something about the overall theology of sickness. Here are a few propositions regarding what Bible teaches about sickness. Thankful to Pastor Tom's work on this area. My summary really comes from his lesson on this particular text. And so, just a quick kind of a rundown of the theology of sickness. First of all, you must remember that human sin and fall in general are the root of all disease and sickness. Human sin and fall in general are the root of all disease and sickness. We trace sin to Genesis chapter 3, where we do find the story of the fall. And with the fall came everything that leads to these kind of things of disease and other things that follow sickness. Secondly, God is always the ultimate cause of all physical problems. God is always the ultimate cause of all physical problems. This is a helpful reminder. The God, you see, the God that is talked about in the scripture is a sovereign God. And by the nature of the fact that He is sovereign, He is the ultimate cause for all physical problems. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Remember, this is that portion of the scripture where God is interacting with Moses as he is involved in convincing him to go back to his people. And notice what God says to Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read from verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Whom I know, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Notice what the Lord responds to him. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God takes the ultimate responsibility for all physical problems. Not only that, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, it says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." God is always the ultimate cause of all physical problems. Thirdly, sometimes God permits Satan to afflict people with illness. We see this played out clearly in the life of Job. Remember the story with Job? Satan comes into God's presence and says to God, "Well, Job is only loyal to you because you have blessed him so much. Skin for skin, and let's see what he does." And this is how God responds. He says in verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" So sometimes God allows Satan or permits Satan to afflict people with illness. Fourthly, God is always the one who heals. Or we can say, God is always the ultimate cause of healing. In Exodus 15:26, it's recorded, "For I am the Lord, your healer." In Psalms 103, verse 3, it says, "Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases?" Answer, the God of the Bible. We also see this clearly displayed for us in the New Testament as Jesus is able and willing to heal according to his will. God, in this sense, then, is always the ultimate reason for someone's healing. And so when you pray for that brother, that sister who is going through sickness, you can know that if they are healed, then the ultimate cause will always be God. This does not mean that we don't have physicians in our life. In fact, the scripture talks about areas where some individuals did go to physicians. We have, for example, two books written by one who was a physician himself, Dr. Liu. And so that is not what the scriptures are against. God uses means to bring healing, but ultimately he is the cause, the reason for healing. Fifthly, God always uses illness to accomplish his purpose. Everything that God does for his glory. One of the common questions that you get from high school students or middle schoolers is, you know, if God knew that their sin would enter the world, why did he even create? And one of the things that we can think about, there could be many other things, but one of the things that we can think about is the fact that God in his wisdom understood and knew that what would happen after he created the world would bring him more glory than without having created the world. We don't know exactly all the reasons, but we could definitely say this as we think of even the story in the New Testament, where in John chapter 9, remember that story, that my man is born blind, and as the disciples pass him, they saw this man blind from birth, and they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so God always uses illness to accomplish his purposes. 16, and finally, God uses illness sometimes to discipline sin in the lives of believers. God uses illness sometimes to discipline sin in the lives of believers. You say, where did I get that from? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. This is that chapter where Paul is instructing the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. Notice what he writes. Let me start from verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Notice verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of that. God uses illness sometimes to discipline sin in the lives of believers. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, says Paul. And so we ask the question again, what is this particular passage referring to? Now, considering all of the above, as you've just seen, we say a few things about this passage. It is referring to physical sickness. Notice verse chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? The word used for sick, unless qualified by some kind of sickness, is always used in the scriptures in reference to physical sickness. He is so physically ill that he is unable to go to the elders. And so what does he do? Well, he calls the elders. This is not just a simple sickness, but something that has a serious situation surrounding it. This is physical illness, we can say, resulting from some sort of a sin. Notice the reference to sin in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This person is physically sick as a result of a sin that he has committed. And if you believe that your sickness is the result of sin, then call the elders, call the plurality of leadership that the church has, and they will come and pray for you. They will use oil, which here is not always used for medicinal purposes, but more so as a symbolic purpose for consecration of the person than anything else. A guest coming out from a tiny journey would have his or her feet washed by the host. And sometimes, if the journey was even longer, there would be oil poured on that person's head in the Middle Eastern country. That was symbolic in nature, it was refreshing. And so the sick person has shown his faith already by coming to the elders, and it is on the basis of the elders' faith which God uses to physically heal this person. And there's also this promise of forgiveness and divine healing when there is serious illness that is directly connected with an unrepentant sin. So what these verses are not giving us is a blanket promise that God will heal every person to whom the elders go and pray over. That's not what these verses are. But rather, when a person goes to the elders having displayed faith for an unrepentant sin, then that person's sin then would be forgiven. Thirdly and finally, secondly, the believer among God's people. Thirdly and finally, the believer's God at work. Notice verse 17 and 18. Gives the illustration of Elijah. Elijah, they say, was a man with a nature like ours, And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the river. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now this is the story that is mentioned in 1 Kings 18, in case you're looking for a reference. It's in connection with King Ahab and Elijah. Now what is not mentioned in that story in the Old Testament is the period or the length for which it did not rain. But here it mentions it's about 3.5 years. Our Lord uses the same story in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, where he talks about Elijah's faith. James begins by telling us the ordinariness of Elijah. Elijah, he says, was just a man like you and me. He was a man who had a nature like ours. There was no inherent goodness in Elijah. He was just like you and me. He was a common man. He had weaknesses and frailties just like us. But, he says, he was a righteous man. He had a right relationship with God. He believed in God. He had faith in God. And his faith was displayed in his words. He prays that it would not rain for a certain period of time, and it did not rain. Now, do we then conclude that Elijah's prayer determined how God would act? Absolutely not. Now, this is hard for some of us to learn very, very wrong concepts of what prayer does. Some of us have learned that when we pray earnestly, and we pray persistently, and that just softens God's heart, and he abandons what he initially thought he would do, and changes his plan and conforms it to your prayer? Absolutely not. How do we then understand this situation? The key to understanding this is at the end of verse 16, where James writes, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working." Why the righteous person? Because the righteous person is the one who has a right standing before God. Not only does the righteous person have a right standing before God, but through a committed and consistent time in God's Word, he or she is in tune with God's will. Such a person knows and understands God's Word so well that their prayers are aligned with a clear communication with God. Now this happens, you see, when we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. Prayer must come from righteous people. A living faith then, or a real faith, is shown in an obedient life. And that's James' point, not only here, but throughout his letter to the dispersed. But there's one more thing that we draw from this passage, from where we draw the title of our lesson even today. Prayer, an effective prayer, is one that is a persistent prayer. Now the text says, Elijah prayed fervently. The word actually fervently, if you have got an NSB, is probably in italics, which is to say that it is not in the original. What is the word in the original then? Here is how it's translated. With prayer, he prayed. With prayer, he prayed. And what the definition shows is that there was a passion in the act of praying. With prayer, he prayed means, boy, he really prayed. And he prayed with all he had, and he prayed earnestly. That's what it means to pray fervently. One who is righteous, one whose faith is real and authentic, such a person's passion in life is to see God at work, to will and to act for God's pleasure. That's what our prayers are to be. Lord, I don't know if this person is one that you have for me, but I commit him or her into your hands. And I pray that your will would be done. A committed person, an obedient person, is zealous for God's will to be accomplished in his or her life. All right, you see, I'm convinced that persistent prayer is something that is a mark of a mature Christian, but how do I do that? And with that, let me conclude our time together. How are we to think of developing healthy prayer habits? First of all, know that prayer is a learned activity. Prayer is a learned activity. The most significant questions that the disciples would ask our Lord is, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. You hear of such and such a famous Christian personality, and you're told that they pray for 3 or 4 hours a day, and you tell yourself, man, I'm never going to be able to do that. The point is not that you spend those many hours. The point is that you display a consistent prayer life. And the only way in which you learn to pray is by praying. Just do it. And if you are a new believer, as you continue to spend time in prayer, you will begin to see yourself grow in your walk with the Lord. As you begin to spend time in God's Word on a daily basis, your prayer life will begin to be enriched. Remember that prayer is a learning habit. Oswald Sanders wrote in his book, Spiritual Leadership, "Mastering the art of prayer, like any other art, will take time. And the amount of time we allocate to it will be the true measure of our conception of its importance." Mastering the art of prayer, like any other art, will take time. And the amount of time we allocate to it will be the true measure of our conception of its importance. We always find time, he says, for that which we deem most important. Do you prioritize prayer in your life? Because that's what will help you to learn how to pray. Secondly, turn regular events into opportunities for prayer. Traveling, office, meeting customers, spending time with children. Turn those regular events into opportunities for prayer. As you reflect on your day, think about the opportunities that you get to pray. For example, this is the first thing that you think about when you get up and spend time in prayer. God, I don't know who I'm going to meet today. I have 10 individuals to meet on my calendar, but perhaps you have the 11th one, and the most significant amongst the men or women that I will meet today. Would you give me wisdom to interact with this person? And if that person is not a believer, would you give me the courage to share the gospel with him or her? Turning regular events into opportunities for prayer. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, would say, "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing." Thirdly, think about it as fixed and flexible timings for prayer. You want to have both fixed and flexible timing for prayer. Some people tell me that they don't have a fixed timing every day, and that is fine up to a certain extent, I would say. But the more fixed times you would have, whether it be the first thing that you get up and you do, or whether it be sometime that you remember to do after a meal in the afternoon, or just before you finish or conclude your dinner. I had a professor at seminary, and he had used a smartphone to its full use. Every hour on the clock, he would put an alarm for him, remind him that he needs to pray. It could be something simple as that. That's just a suggestion. You don't have to do that, but a great way to remind yourself and to use technology for your own advantage. A fixed time allows you to block the time for prayer so that others know not to distract you at that time. Fixed and flexible timings for prayer. Also remember, your prayer life is always under attack. Remember, I told you at the beginning that one of the first areas which comes under attack when it comes to our spiritual life is our prayer life. You see that being impacted as soon as you fall into certain sin or you give into certain temptation. Remember that your prayer life is always under attack. Samuel Chadwick, the great Western Methodist minister from England from the last century, he would say, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Satan dreads nothing but prayer. Fifthly and finally, this is something that has been extremely helpful for myself, even as I think of my own prayer life, is to pray for the Psalms. See, the Psalms were in book for the Israelites, and they would memorize it, they would sing it, they would pray it. A very interesting fact, as I was studying the book of Jonah, is the prayer that he prayed from the belly of the fish was a collection of different psalms. He knew his psalms well. Pray for the psalms. If you're like me, and sometimes you struggle with words, why not pick a psalm out of the 150 that are there just to offer our prayers back to God? Prayer persistent prayer. As you think of your own life, as you think of maturity in Christ, this is one of the strong and great markers of a mature life in Christ. Prayer. I trust that this has been an encouragement to you as you think of these different aspects of what maturity means, and that we are to be patient when tested, and that we, as men and women for Christ, are to be ones who are practitioners of truth. We, thirdly, are to have power over our tongue. We have to guard carefully what comes out of our mouth, but at the same time realize that what comes out of our mouth comes of what is happening in the back view of our heart. And thirdly and finally, a mature person in Christ is one who is steeped and soaked in prayer, and one who lives a life forever, as long as he is there on earth, in the presence of God, as he uses every opportunity to pray. Let me close our time now in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you as thankful people. Thankful for saving us. Thankful for giving your Son for us. Thankful for all the men and women that you have surrounded us with at church and even here in 128. Thankful for them challenging us to and encouraging us in our own walk with you. Thank you for not leaving us orphans in this world, but giving us everything that we need to be able to grow into the likeness of your Son. We are thankful for our time together here, Lord. We do pray that that our lives would be one that would be marked by maturity. And may we be changed people. For those of us struggling in certain areas, may our time together be an encouragement for them. For those of us who are continuing to grow, may this be an encouragement to continue on this journey, this pilgrimage of life that you have set before us. And may our lives reflect Christ's prayer. In whose name I ask. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.